Let's take our Bibles and look together in John chapter 6. My text today is from verse 15 down to verse 21. And the title is, Be Not Afraid. Have you ever thought about what it is that makes us fear? I know one thing, it comes from a depraved heart. And Bob, in his text, 1 John 4, tells us plainly that there is no fear in love. Were we to have such a clear view of Christ's love for us, there would be no fear. But that shows us right there that we don't have that clear view. But that doesn't change his love for us, thankfully. And it says, perfect love casteth out fear. A perfected love is a complete love. Well, none of us in this flesh, in our experience, have that perfect love. Other than Christ's love on our behalf. But when it comes to us, if you're wondering, well, why do I fear knowing what I know? Well, that just shows how much we need, again, to be reminded, as we are every time the gospel is preached, of that love of God, that love of Christ that sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Were there no sin, we wouldn't need the propitiation. And it says, because fear hath torment. I think we can all agree to that. Different times where the heart is seized by fear. It could be bad news. It could be circumstances. There's a lot of fear going around the world right now with this virus. Everybody you talk to, there's fear. And I'm finding even some that profess to be the Lord is caught up in it. And those are times where we need to point each other to Christ and be reminded that even this is of the Lord. And he's directing, and his eyes are ever on his children, caring for them, just like he's saying, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. And bottom line, someone would ask, well, what, you know, why do I fear? He that feareth is not made perfect in love. It's that imperfection in us that causes us to fear. There's no reason to fear, especially when you hear who Christ is, what he's accomplished, and how he keeps us in his hand. The only thing you can conclude is, I'm but a sinner, still a sinner. And yet, if we love him, like verse 19 Bob read, it's because he first loved us. That's where our eyes need to be turned. And we have a great example of that here in John chapter 6, in verse 15 to 21 with these disciples. A lot of activity going on here where Christ is demonstrating his power and his glory. We saw it in the multiplying of the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. And yet right on the heels of that, we read here in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force. Christ, knowing all things, seeing him even in the hearts of people, knowing their motives, he begins to see that these are about ready to come grab me and take me by force to make me a king. And so he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 34 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. That's the title, Be Not Afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. I love this part. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Why we who are the Lord's don't need to be afraid. That's where I want us to have the focus in this message today. And the first thing is, our Lord knows those that are his. we might not be able to see him clearly, and we don't most of the time, but he's never taken his eye off anyone of his own. Knew us from eternity, received us of the hand of the Father, came and laid down his life while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us and rose again, sent it on high where he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Whether we see him or not, he's never stopped seeing us or loving us, caring for us who are his own. And so the first thing we see here is how he separated himself from those who are not his. You think about all these people ready to come grab him and make him a king, and he withdrew himself. And then later on, reveals himself unto that motley little group of disciples. All these others ready to make him a king. But that's not what Christ came to do. It says there in verse 15 that when he perceived through the knowledge which he had of their thoughts and intents. See, this is the thing about the Lord. He doesn't know just the outward of men, but the inward. He knows their thoughts. And that's why early on in our study in John, we saw in John chapter 2, when men came and testified of him in verses 23 to 25, because they'd seen the miracles. That's what this was all about here. It wasn't that the Lord was drawing them, but seeing the miracles, they got thinking, this would be a great king to have. That whenever we need bread, he's going to provide it. And more so, their thinking was, here's one that if he's ever to overthrow this Roman oppression, because that's all they were thinking of in terms of making a king that would go in and overthrow that Roman government, this would be the one. And yet, verse 24 of John 2 says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. And the same is true here. He would not commit himself unto these that would come and take him by force. They had formed that purpose to do this, to make him a king. But the thing is, they're already too late. In Psalm chapter 2, God said, I have set my king on my holy hill. God had already declared him king. I liken this to people today that go around in the name of Jesus, they're trying to get people to bow to him as king and make him king. You don't make Christ king. He is already. But men foolishly think that if they can just get enough people to join them and enough people to believe on him, that somehow there's going to be a better life for each of these. That was their thinking here, that the crowd was willing to find this, our Lord, and they wanted to use him to throw off the government oppression and immediately establish him as king. But, as I said, and men often want to dictate to God. That's the thinking here. Somehow, Christ is passive, and so we've got to help him. We've got to help him establish his kingdom, and it's going to be through our prayers. It's going to be through our witness. It's going to be through what we do to make him king. And yet our Lord does not work in that manner. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 42, if we read over in verse 2, way back in Isaiah, 500 some years before Christ came, he prophesied by the Spirit of our Lord and his coming. He's called God's servant in verse 1, whom I uphold. That's the Father upholding him in his work as a man coming in the flesh, but mine elect. We often talk about God's elect being those that he has chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, but there's Christ who is his elect, that elect one, before there ever was the fall, before there ever was a creature, creation, there was Christ as God's elect, that Savior, that would come and save those that God purposed to save in whom? In him. And he says, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, is what the voice of the Father said of him when he was on this earth. And I have put my spirit upon him. That's the anointing. That's what the word Christ means, to be anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was already in him because he is God. But here, speaking specifically of his coming in the flesh, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, the nations, is what that means. Bring forth judgment. He came to earn and establish that righteousness necessary. That's what the word judgment means, righteousness. He'll bring it forth. He'll establish it to the Gentiles, to the nations, not just for the Jew, but sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But here's the part I want you to see. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't on a campaign like these here wanted him. Let's go grab him and make him king. Let's get everybody together here and make this happen. No, that's not how he was to manifest himself. He'll not cry nor lift up. How did the Lord work in drawing sinners to himself? We find him sitting by the well of the Samaritan woman, without pomp and circumstance, but all the while drawing her. She thought she was going to get some water. It was the Lord drawing her all the time. How about a Nicodemus? It came at night. A lot of people fuss about him. Well, he was afraid. That's why he came at night. Well, that's when the Lord drew him. Quietly. He didn't know it. He would find out that he was one of those for whom Christ came, but this is how he came to do his work. He'll not cry. Even down to that thief on the cross. I don't know how many others entered into that conversation and even heard him speaking in his final moments to that thief on the cross. The other thief was there on his right side, paid no attention. The Lord never even addressed him. But this one, when he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," it was the Lord not lifting up his voice, not scolding or trying to, you know, like you see some of these preachers, they think that people will be more convinced when the blood veins are popping out of the side of their neck, you know. But he will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Why? Because he purposed that it be directed toward individuals, those that the Father had given him. And so that's what we see here, that he knows those that are his, and he's not seeking the favor of men, but he intercedes for those that are his. And I believe, coming back here to our text in John chapter 6, this is why we don't need to be afraid, because the Lord's doing his work whether we see it or not. And his work is sure. When it says here, he departed from these again into a mountain himself alone. This mountain he'd already gone to previously when he went to pray, and now he retreats and goes back to this place, especially in verse 3 of this same chapter, when these saw him. It says a great multitude followed him in verse 2 of John 6 because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So he'd already been there with his disciples, but this time he goes alone. And it tells us specifically that he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What was he doing in that mountain? Well, it's like so often when we read of Christ, he was interceding. He was praying. He was crying out unto his Father, much as we read in John chapter 17, where he withdrew himself. And what a beautiful prayer that our Lord prayed. He glorified the Father. The Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. That was between him and the Father. And I believe that this is exactly how the Lord would have withdrawn himself, to be alone with his Father and to intercede on behalf of those that the Father had given him. It wasn't for everybody, but for those that the Father had given him. And even though at this time the disciples could no longer see him, It doesn't mean that he was not with them. We're not of those that need to have the physical presence of Christ in order for us to believe. That's why he gives us his spirit. In fact, Christ, even before he ascended back into heaven, what were his last words to his disciples? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. By his spirit, he's present with his own, even now. He told his disciples there in John 14, I do not leave you orphans, but I will come again unto you. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort to know that. And times when we begin to fear and wonder, come back to this word and be reminded again of who the Lord is, how God has purposed that he be established as our Savior and our Redeemer and our Keeper in all things. So I see him here separating himself from those who are not his, not for everybody, but I also see how in the rest of this portion, he does seek out his own. Here are these disciples. It says, when even was now come, his disciples went down the sea and entered into the ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So you can see how the Lord works at times. He will bring us many times to the end of ourselves, where it seems like his presence is no longer with us. But again, we are reminded that the Lord has never taken his eye off of his own. I see a number of obstacles here which would cause fear. First of all, the water. That here it was evening. These were fishermen, and so typically you would think, well, they'd be in their element, going down and getting in that boat to head out over the sea. But then you add the other element of it being now dark. And Jesus was not come to them. Let us be reminded, even as these that sought to make Christ king by force and dictate his moves, if you will, let's be careful ourselves, who are his children, not to think that he is at our beck and call, that we can just dictate and there he'll be. Oh, it's just such bliss. Now, he purposes to bring us through some dark times and dark hours to prove who he is. If you look over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, this is why it's good to have parallel portions of scripture of this event. In Mark chapter 6, right after the same thing, they had multiplied the bread. It says there in verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. That's an interesting word, constrained. The indication is that had he not separated out his disciples, they would have been caught up right along with this crowd. And would have been thinking, because for some time that's what they were thinking, until the Lord taught them more plainly and clearly that he's here to establish his earthly kingdom and overthrow this Roman government. And so the way that's written, they had to be constrained. They didn't want to leave. There's some excitement here, Lord, and let's see you do your work. And he constrained them to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. So this is this crowd that was seeking to make him king. He sent them away. But what's he doing? Separating out his own. And putting them in a situation that really would have left them uncertain. And you can see now, in verse 46, it says, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So all of this is additional information that we have here of what's going on in John chapter 6. But that's why it says, and it was now dark and Jesus was not come to them. All he did was constrain them, get in that ship and go. He didn't lay out his will and purpose ahead of time. Nor does he with us. We tend to like to think that we ought to know what's the next step, but the Lord is going to reveal His will for us step by step as He unfolds it. And so here we find them out on the sea. And this is what I want us to see. Regardless of the obstacles, we begin to reason and think, well, it's getting dark here. Out here in the water, Christ hasn't come yet. That's where the fear and the panic arises. A lot of times when our eyes are off of Christ and we start thinking about the what ifs. What if this? What if that? And yet, all we're told to do is to keep our eyes upon Christ and to wait for Him. Here, it was already dark. And yet, darkness was no obstacle. The water was no obstacle. Christ didn't have a ship. A lot of times when it came evening, these ships that were by the riverside or seaside, they would take them back to port, take them back to Bethany, so that we don't find here that there was any ship reserved for the Lord. And yet not even that was an obstacle. But Jesus had not come to them. This was actually the second time that Jesus dealt with His disciples on a stormy sea of Galilee. And yet when the storm arose, do you think that they were thinking about that? You can't live on yesterday's experiences. No matter how much the Lord, when you look back, has intervened and been merciful, yet we ourselves, every situation's new. And so here we face it again as if the Lord were not Almighty, such as the unbelief in our own hearts. But now when it says there that the sea arose, it's not that the wind alone was bad enough, but the wind also whipped up the waters, making it even more troublesome. These weren't fancy boats. These were fishing boats. So you can imagine being out there in this storm in one of these old rickety boats. The wind was blowing. In fact, the Sea of Galilee was well known for these sorts of violent windstorms that quickly became dangerous. The Sea of Galilee was actually about 600 feet below sea level. It was like in a bowl, a basin, and a cup-like depression. And so when the sun sets and the air cools, as the cooler air comes from the west, it rushes down over the hillside, and the resulting wind churns the lake. And here the disciples would have been rowing toward Capernaum, and they were heading in the wind. And consequently, they made little progress when it says there that they had rowed 20 or 30 furlongs. A furlong is about the size of a stadium that existed back in the day. And so when you calculate the size of the stadium, this is about 3 or 4 miles that they were rowing and getting nowhere. Again, a reminder that many times in life, God purposes that what we are accustomed to, these are fishermen, and what we think to be ordinary, when the Lord is pleased to block or to turn our way in a different direction, He's the one doing it. That's the thing we have to remember. That the Lord was in this, and it was the Lord that was doing this. And so, this would have happened again. You can look at the different Gospels. There's a very good little book called Harmony of the Gospels, if you can ever get a hold of it. It actually takes all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and puts the scripture verses. That's all it is. One against the other. So as you're reading, you can see what one of the gospel writers said in addition to or equivalent to what some of the others said. And so in Matthew chapter 14, when you go there in verse 25, we find some more information. Again, this is when he had fed the multitude, same context, sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away in verse 23, Matthew 14, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, would have been sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. So this is on time for them to be out there between sunset when they wouldn't gotten the boat. 3 or 4 miles progress, they're getting nowhere, and now it's between 3 and 6 in the morning. And what do they see? They see the Lord coming to them, walking on the sea. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, remember I told you that the Lord's eye is ever on his own. It doesn't mean that he's going to, it's kind of like watching your kid swim. You know he's not, you're not going to let him drown, but you kind of let him gulp some water for a while. This is what we see here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Look what it says. When evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing. So from this mountain, the Lord could see the disciples out there in this sea. For the wind was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them exactly in his time. Not according to their dictates. And their thoughts, they're probably thinking, where's the Lord? He said he was going to come. No, he just said, get in the ship. He didn't tell them that he was going to meet them anywhere. And so you can imagine here their frustration. And who hasn't been at the will of God? That he does not have to answer when we think he should, but that he himself has always had his eye on us. And all the more they work. What do you suppose the Lord's purpose was? To show them it's not going to be by your efforts. It's not going to be by your will. It's not going to, like he told his disciples, don't pray like the nations or the heathen that think by their much speaking that somehow they're going to be heard. Oh, that the Lord would give us his spirit just to be quiet in the storm and wait and trust and see. See, that's how, again, like in 1 John 4, we know our love is not perfect. It's not. It's evident because else we would not fear. And so, well, all the while our Lord was interceding. That's the one thing we have this assurance. He ever lives to intercede on our behalf. And so that every detail, as it unfolds, some of you have heard me say that if this was a novel, we'd be interested in reading it. Turn the next page and see what's coming. Boy, this is exciting. The only difference is we're in the script. And all of a sudden it's like, ooh. And yet we can be sure that the Lord is directing in it all. He hadn't forgotten them. And it wasn't that God was trying to think upon them. Oh, he's off doing other stuff. No, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And so when he saw them, that's the important thing. He always sees us before we ever see him. Now, here's the part, as they rode and could not get him anywhere, it says they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh on the ship, and they were afraid. Imagine at night, not having clear light, seeing a man walking. The first perception is, oh no, besides the water, besides the storm, perhaps they thought it was a ghost or a spirit, as they did at other times. But in Mark chapter 6, if you come back here again, keep your hand here. It's just so important to see all of these different little details added. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 49 and 50, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. So here again, it's not the physical presence of Christ that gives peace, but it says he's pleased to reveal himself. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship. And that's when the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed and themselves beyond measure and wondered. Again, it says the Lord is pleased to reveal him. There's a lot we know about the Lord. You can read in scripture. But until or unless he's pleased to speak that word, it is I. So those are the calming words that we find that settles down the hearts of those that are his. The revelation of himself. And that's really what we pray for. Regardless of the turmoil, regardless of the circumstance. That even now, whatever is going on in this heart, because we all have storms, we all have circumstances churning them. And yet, if the Lord is pleased to speak that word, it is I, revealing his person and who he is. It was enough for him just to be present, but here he gives his disciples that added word, it is I. There are places in this gospel where these terms, it is I, are really I am, because if you look at it in the Greek text, that's really what this is. When he says, it is I, he's stating, I am. Who's that but Jehovah God? That's who he is. And it is I. Now, here's the sureness of his word in our text when he says, be not afraid. He's not begging him. He's not inviting him. He's speaking the word. And any of us that the Lord has so taught, that's how we know that he's taught us. Because with that command comes the power. Just like he said to the lame man, stand up and walk. He said to the man who had the withered hand, stretch forth thine hand. Here, when he said, be not afraid, with that word comes that power and the immediate removal of that fear. That's an amazing work of God's grace, how up to a certain point we can be in a situation of fear, not even able to think upon the Lord. Then when he reveals himself and our eyes are turned to him, and that's a work of the Spirit, the sea is calm. It's not just the physical storm that's calm, but the calm that's going on within the heart. And I love this in verse 21. It's the word that makes us willing. Because here it says in verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship. It's kind of humorous when you stop and think about it. Here's Christ on the water talking to them outside the ship, getting them calmed down. And it's almost like, hey, come on in with us. They willingly received him into the boat. And that's how the grace of God works, making us willing in the day of his power. That above all things, we need him. And I love the verse, the remainder of the verse. Here's the miracle. Here's the work of Christ. Without man's help, there they have been toiling and laboring, trying to, these are trained fishermen. Accustomed to contrary winds, but not this one. The Lord purposed that regardless of their effort, and we're talking about hours of rowing. I don't know about you, but they couldn't go forward, couldn't go back. They left at 6 p.m. They're still not a destination. Here it is between 3 and 6 in the morning. You know they were weak and tired. That's what God does. He is going to strip us of any effort or thought of our own. There's not one of these at the end that could say, well, I had it all the time. No. This was a situation where it was only the Lord. And what a remarkable miracle. The fact that a few moments before, they had been in such a frustrating toiling and laboring, and now suddenly, the work being accomplished, they were at rest. Our Lord continues to prove himself over and over and over again in this manner. That when we look back, we don't know one second from now what he's purposed, but when we look back, we can see how it is that he has directed in all things and accomplished his will. You know, when they willingly received him, it says, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they say, whither they went. It wasn't that the Lord said, now, are you willing to let me take it from here? Like most people think, well, we've got to be willing for him to work. He didn't ask their permission. When they willingly received him in the ship, immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Some people think, well, they must have been really close anyway, and therefore it was an easy distance. That's not what the scriptures tell us. This miracle was a reminder to them, and we don't know how it was that the Lord suddenly directed that ship exactly to where it needed to be, but we can be sure of this, that it's going to be in his time. And not too soon, not too late. And I think someone mentioned that at one point I was reading about even those that are the Lord's dying. How we face a storm all the way up to the time when the Lord's pleased to take us. And then suddenly, immediately, we find ourselves in his presence, landed on heaven's shore, is the way that some like to put it. But that's a little bit like what we're seeing here, where the Lord is present. There's nothing that can keep him from accomplishing his purpose. And what a blessing to know that. Well, I hope that's been helpful to you, such as his power and his glory. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And truly to be magnified and glorified in all things. All right.